Lord's Day of this new year, and we pray that this year brings much victory to your kingdom, Lord, as it marches onward and drives the darkness backward. Help us be fit soldiers, Lord, in the trenches, Lord, for this coming year. And may your blessings be bestowed in abundance upon those who name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity, and do your commandments. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I just received a off-the-cuff question from Genesis. And it's an interesting one. It has to do with the sacrifice that Noah made of certain animals after the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. And, of course, he did offer a sacrifice to some of the clean animals. Thank you. And the question then arose, I thought the question was going to be, how did he know they were clean and unclean? That's the second question. Obviously, God has revealed way before Leviticus 11 which animals were clean and which ones were unclean, which ones were suitable for sacrifice, which ones were not. In fact, interestingly enough, when I gave the answer, which had to do with where was there a precedent for a sacrifice of any kind, and I said we can go back to Cain and Abel, because they both offered a sacrifice. And what's interesting about the two sacrifices of Cain and Abel, which is the part I was going to expound upon, is this, is that from the point of view of Leviticus, it turned out that Cain was offering merely a thank offering, because grain offerings are thank offerings for thankfulness, whereas Abel's was an atonement, an atoning offering. And what it really boiled down to is that Cain felt he needed no atonement. That's why God had respect unto the person who sought to be atoned, his sins atoned for, and the other one who just wanted to start off not worrying about that, just being thankful to God. God had no respect because atonement had to come first. So he should have made arrangements, you know, borrow or buy something from his brother, as opposed to simply offering up a thank offering without worrying about atonement. And after that point, Cain is really the real... I don't know what the modern word is, it's going to come to mind in a second, the real crybaby of Scripture, because he simply exaggerates all the stuff that's going to happen to him. How's it going to happen to this? And he just can't bear his own, what he can't bear is actually his own guilt. Not that God's going to hurt him or someone's going to kill him, but it's his own reaction to it is more than he can bear, because he's a crybaby, basically. And he still didn't seek atonement. And we even did a study a couple months back where we said the first thing he did was light out town and build himself a city of all things, which, because he refused God's protection, which was in the form of a sign on his forehead, he wanted to build up fortress city. Walls will protect me, because God can't. Because he didn't seek God's atonement to protect him from the sin's effect, it's no surprise that he didn't trust God in any other area either. So we need to trust the Lord in everything, and Abel did. Abel committed his way, and hence he's listed in Hebrews 11 and 12. Both places as a member of the household of faith and one of the great heroes of the faith. We speak about the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. But if Abel's blood was spilled as a righteous person, he suffered as a righteous man. If should be that any of our blood should ever be spilled, we would pray as righteous men as Abel's blood, if nothing else. And precious in the Lord's sight is the blood of his saints, we read in Scripture, which is a great comfort to us. That our death does not go unnoticed. And of course, that's not the end of the story. That actually brings us to an interesting point. You're going to learn a new word today. I always threaten this. New words. This would be this word. Not to be confused with these two words. This is theodicy, and that's theodicy, Homer. So we want to learn about theodicy, and the other one's a good story, I suppose, in a secular realm. All right. Theodicy, the term, obviously the first part, theos, God. What does dikos mean? Justice. A theodicy, which really means It's an account, accounting for God being just. In other words, it's an attempt to explain that God is just in a situation that, at first glance, superficially, God doesn't look just. So a theodicy is always the aspect of justifying God's actions. Now, fundamentally, there's a problem with all theodicies is that God doesn't need us to justify his actions. His actions are inherently self-justifying. But because we are weak, Scripture often accommodates us in this respect. And I mentioned last week that if we didn't have any more questions, and we may still have, we're going to dive into Psalm 37. Now, this is significant because Psalm 37, some people believe it is a theodicy. It is a justification of God's justice. And in fact, it is not. A good theodicy, if you wanted to read one, would be Psalm 73 or possibly 49. Those two psalms are theodicies. They are attempts to justify God's justice. But Psalm 37 technically is not a theodicy, because what Psalm 37 does is counsel you. It is a counsel to you. It is not an attempt to justify God's ways. It is a counsel. It is to your heart to tell you what not to do. And it starts off with the very first words in Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Fret not. Now, the funny thing about fretting about something is the following. Fretting yourself about something is it the penalty is the fretting itself. In other words, it's its own punishment. Fretting is its own punishment because you're sitting there fretting. It's like anxiety is its own punishment. And ultimately, it leads to other things. But it starts off being its own punishment. The word fret occurs only here in this psalm three times and in one other place in the Old Testament. Otherwise, it does not occur. So the doctrine of not to fret is really reposed in Psalm 37, essentially. There's one other psalm earlier, I think it's the 25th, where it occurs once. It's by the same author, David, evidently. So we are not to fret ourselves about evildoers. And that's important in living in a time and age as we are living in, because, of course, there's plenty of evildoers, even name by name. George W. says, evildoers. The word's right there in our lexicon at this point. They are evildoers. Well, it says here not to fret ourselves because of evildoers. And that's a command. It's a counsel. In fact, most of the structure of this 37th psalm is as if it was came out of Proverbs. In fact, the short, punchy phrases are proverbial in nature. It's as if someone had the mind of Solomon putting it together, except evidently it was David who wrote it. Because all the events that appear to be implied here are noticeably David's from his perspective. The author is not a young guy, spring chicken. That's obvious from verse 25, I believe it is. I have even young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. So the man accounts for himself in terms of having seen a long lifespan. And he appeals to this experience about how God deals ultimately with the righteous. He basically says the righteous can be knocked down, but they're never out. So there is hope in all situations, in this situation. So we are to fret not ourselves. But how difficult that is for us. It could say it 100 times in Scripture. It could say it at the end of every chapter, instead of Selah, it could say fret not yourself, and we'd still be fretting. It's just that hard for us to get out of that frame of mind. And it boils down to this, failure to trust God. Because here the entire import of the psalm is to continually to trust God in his government of all things. And that all things are being moved and arranged by God for the benefit of blessing the meek and essentially disinheriting the wicked. What does disinheriting the wicked mean? It means ultimately that they're ousted out of the earth. God's way, without human hand. It's a process. Scripture talks about this process, but the process is no less real simply because it's not always visualized. However, in Psalm 37, it is visualized, and he actually puts a face on this process of the disinheritance of the wicked. Because the wicked cumber the ground, according to Scripture. They don't essentially belong here. They either exist to have their posterity finally terminate down the line, no more descendants, or they have elect offspring, so their purpose was to bring more members of the kingdom into the earth. Apart from that, they don't really serve a major purpose, except that they exhibit God's justice in hell. You can get that doctrine straight out of Proverbs 16:4. Everything is made for a purpose, even the wicked for the day of destruction, says the proverb writer, probably Solomon there. And so, too, we have this notion of a theodicy implicit but not explicit in Psalm 37. And the next half of that clause, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Envy also, like fretting, is its own punishment. Because envy, according to Scripture, is like rottenness in the bones. It eats you up from inside. And so it really is something that can be commanded. Don't be envious. Just like Cain was told, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? It's that simple. Instead, he was downcast, he was angry, and he ended up killing his brother. As we said last week, sin was crouching at the door. We literally mean sin was besieging him, because sin besieges everybody. We are at war. We are beset with difficulties. That indicates a battle scenario, kind of like in Iraq might be developing. That's how sin essentially sets up all the armaments against us and the fortifications and the battlements around our souls in order to sneak attack us all the time. And Scripture, and sin, I should say, uses our best instincts against ourselves constantly. Tries to draw attention to things that otherwise we wouldn't draw attention to. Sometimes very interesting things. How many people have read or are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? A few of them? One of the interesting things that the uncle advises, the uncle, uncle demon, bless you, is to impress the subject with the normalcy of life. In other words, just be aware of how every day is like every other day, and I just go about my routine, and ultimately, and you look at the world, it's always there every day the same way, little changes here and there, and then just to say, obviously this is not of God, it just kind of is, and just to impress ourselves with that. So Satan tries to get our attention on things, even that they run correctly, as a way to degrade our view that God runs it. Kind of let it run like a machine on its own, if it were, as it were. So, and therefore we have this example of all these workers of iniquity floating around, and our reaction to that is important. Our reaction to evil in the world is not neglected in Scripture. It's focused upon, and the 37th Psalm focuses exactly on this aspect. Verse 2 explains why there's no point in fretting or being envious of the evildoers and the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Their root is not in themselves. They don't have staying power. Their works don't even follow them. We have this promise in Scripture that the righteous, that their works do follow them. It's promised to us by St. John about the righteous that go into heaven. Their works do follow them. Is there a question? Yes, Lisa?
I just wanted to mention that it's interesting that the sacrifice was not accepted at the time, but later in the law, it was both the first fruits and of everything, not just the blood sacrifice.
Correct.
But it's the attitude that's so important in giving and sharing anything.
That's true, too. I think his attitude started with his selection of offering.
Sin is lurking at your door. I mean, you know, if you understand what sin is, you just have to close your mind to his own attitude.
How many times are people aware that Scripture sometimes personifies sin? That's sort of an interesting question. What are some personifications of sin that you can think of in Scripture? Now, without wanting to have half the audience pelt me with their Bibles or sticks, sin is personified as a woman in one location. I believe it's Zechariah 5th chapter. And it's not. In fact, Zechariah 5 does, in fact, personify sin two different ways. Turn with me to Zechariah 5.
Zechariah
Looking at verse 5. This is the second personification, the one with the woman. We'll look at again at number 1 in a second. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Ephah is essentially a large, like a 55-gallon drum, I guess. It's a measurement, like a bushel or something like that. It's covered with a talent of lead, a heavy amount of lead. And the lead cover is lifted up, and there's a woman sitting inside the 55-gallon drum, is the way to put it. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And they lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And then said I to the angel that talked with these, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said, To sit in an house in the island of Shinar, and shall be established and set there upon her own base. Essentially, the deportation of wicked Israel is therefore symbolized, but the woman is wickedness in this instance. The first four verses of chapter 5 here describe a scroll that flies that is a specific size, 20 cubits and by 10 cubits, and it's got a curse written upon it. Verse 3, Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on the other side according to it. And I will bring it forth, said the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. So here we have a scroll that's said to fly out through every single house in the world, and on it are the curses for violating the law, and it consumes all those who break God's law. And so it's kind of a personification of the judgment of sin in this instance going forth. Why 10 cubits by 20 cubits? This is the exact dimensions of the porch of the temple. Shows that the holiness of God doesn't restrict itself to the realm of Israel at all, but goes forth across the entire face of the earth into every house, Gentile or otherwise, and consumes the house of the thief and those who swear falsely. So God takes his law very seriously. Just a side point. All right, back to Psalm 37. We see in Psalm 2 about the shortness of life and the lack of permanence for the wicked. Therefore, there's no point in being envious or fretful of them. Verse 3 now moves us to something positive. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If your delight is in the Lord, you shall have the desires of your heart. But how do you explain or put legs on delighting in the Lord? There's all sorts of examples of that. For example, how do you delight yourself in God's Sabbath? That's laid out in Isaiah 58, verse 13, to the end of the chapter. What it takes to delight in God's Sabbath is part of delighting in the Lord. And he was, bless you, what's specified there is to turn aside your foot from trampling upon the Sabbath and to do works of charity and justice and righteousness and no longer to oppress your fellow man. Cases in point like that. But trust in the Lord really is the entire aspect of this passage. Delight thyself also in the Lord. We got that verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Everything must be committed to God, regardless of circumstances. He starts off looking at the circumstances, right? Starts off right off, fret not thyself about evildoers. Obviously, this is the focal point that shapes men's appreciation of things, their assessment of things, and their plans for the future. Because fretting and envy kind of brings everything to a grinding halt because it consumes you. It's like I said, it's a rottenness in the bones, Scripture says, particularly envy. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself. No, verse 7 and 8 again use the word fret. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. How hazardous it is to our spiritual health to fret ourselves over these men and these women and these nations and these cadres and these Al-Qaeda cells, whatever they might be, because their way is not going to prosper. Psalm 2 lays it out very clearly. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision when they refuse to bear the yoke of his law. What did they say? We shall cast his cords from us and burst his bonds that are upon us. The rebellion against God goes nowhere, according to Psalm 2. All conspiracies are laughed at by God, and he brings them down in ruins. He levels them. These are all shakeable kingdoms. And Scripture is very clear that God shakes both heaven and earth until only the unshakable remains. So there's no reason for us to fret. And even those who bring wicked devices to pass, means even if they show a measure of worldly success in getting somewhere with their wicked plans, does not matter, should not influence your approach to what they're doing. Your focus must be to trust in the Lord, commit all things to your way, delight in him, rest in the Lord. You can see it's like a cumulative force here, substituting for fretfulness and envy, a whole bunch of positive things: to trust, to delight, to commit your way, to rest in the Lord, wait patiently. Again, don't fret upon them, regardless of how successful they might be in bringing their wicked devices to pass. And then verse 8 even, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. In other words, don't let them incite you to a response in kind. Not the way to go. If nothing else, the final verses of Romans 12 lay this out. They should be really scriptures that every Christian digs into. Why Romans 12? Because at the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul switches from the doctrinal, theological studies of Romans 1 through 11 into the practical application. So if anyone's going to study Romans, they should study the 12th chapter of Romans. If you had nothing else to study in the book of Romans, perchance, at least the practical applications of the first 11 chapters, which are laid out in chapter 12, would be a good start. And to that you could add the 13th chapter, particularly verse 8 and following. So the 12th chapter in Romans says, you know, you do not overcome evil with evil, but rather, you don't fight evil, you overcome evil with good. And this is laid out here. You cannot, in fact, battle falsehood with more falsehoods. No lie is of the truth, the Lord informs us. So it's not a suitable weapon to use against God's enemies. It is Saul's armor. We must use the Lord's five smooth stones, the ones that David spoke of. Even if they look like they're inadequate to the task of bringing down the Goliaths in front of us, that's the right way to go. And therefore, we commit our way to the Lord, and we cease from anger and forsake wrath. Why do we forsake wrath? Because wrath belongeth to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And the rest of the psalm does, in fact, explain how God repays. Therefore, it undercuts the whole reasoning for us to be fretful or envious of wicked doers, or concerned about how far along they get. The more we're concerned about how far along evil moves its ugly juggernaut, the more obvious it is that we're walking by sight and not by faith. And the less effective we'll be in fighting it, because we're going to have our eyes on the wrong thing. We won't have our eyes on the Lord, the captain and author of our salvation, leading us to victory. We'll be rather, remember Jesus, the famous one, everyone knows it. Jesus bids Peter to walk on the water, and so long as Peter kept his eye on Jesus, he was doing fine. And the second he considered the waves and the wind, things didn't work so well for him. So too it is for every single one of us. Don't consider the waves and the wind, because the Lord can quiet the waves and the wind. He's the Lord of the storms. He brings to nothing the gnashing and the tumults of the nations. That's his job, because he is the true King of kings and Lord of lords. And again, verse 9 goes so far as to explain again, because this psalm teaches us so many wonderful things. And it doesn't leave us lacking for reasons. It doesn't just assert it without proof. It then explains why we should see it the way we see it. When you see the word for, as the old scholars would say. You see the word for, you should figure out what it's there for. Because it says because. It's the equivalent of because. Because evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Here we get this notion of inheritance of the earth for those who wait upon the Lord. It finds the most poignant aphoristic expression in Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The inheritance of the earth belongs to those who wait upon the Lord, to those who are meek. And that means if they inherit it, someone else does not. It implies the disinheritance of the wicked. And that's laid out in detail in this psalm, that the wicked are in fact disinherited and removed without human hand from the face of the earth. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. It won't be long before they're gone. Even Castro seems to be just dragging along forever in that Cuban island of his. But eventually we will consider his place, and he won't be found. So he'll be gathered to his fathers, and I don't think it's in a good place. Barring a last-minute conversion, which is not impossible, but seems unlikely to the eye of most observers. Yes, sir.
It seems like these verses would push us towards not using human intervention if we're waiting on the Lord, and if we're not angry, we're not acting out from that. So are these verses, could they be used in writing for pastors?
Not necessarily, no. Because when you place yourself under the power of a king, 1 Samuel 8 does tell you what the king is going to do, and he's going to enlist you into his armies and to fight for him and to fill up his treasuries. And we do all that as Americans. We fill the IRS treasury, and we do, in fact, fight for the armies for the United States. And that's part of the price to pay for having a system of government that we have. And that's why Romans 13 does say that having done this, you are to render all honor to and authority and respect to the civil authorities and to obey them. Barring the notion that they command you to do something that Scripture says not to do.
So how could one apply these verses if they're in the position of a military?
They are to obey the governing authorities unless the governing authorities are instructing them to do something that's in violation of Scripture. Which is an interesting point, because most people don't recognize what is and is not allowed in war in Scripture. You're not allowed to burn trees in Scripture. And so if you're instructed to set that tree on fire, you actually would have to, on conscience sake, say, that's one order. I'd be glad to kill an enemy of the U.S., but I can't burn that tree. Because God says I'm not to burn the tree. So, and most people aren't even aware of those laws about this. The scorched earth policy is condemned in warfare in Scripture. And we do it all the time, routinely. I guess that's a plug for the neutron bomb. I didn't expect to go there with that argument. Of all things. Because neutron bomb apparently doesn't hurt trees. But there's a different set of authority structures for magistrates. That's what Romans 13 is all about. And the nature of a king and his anger and his wrath is laid out in Proverbs. And as we pointed out, this psalm does in fact take a lot of proverbial source material and apply it. Though it's not obvious to us, this is one of those acrostic psalms, if you will, where every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used sequentially, all 22 of them. But the strophes are of unequal length. That's why we end up with 40 verses. It's just unusual construction. Sometimes there's two, sometimes there's three. In a few cases, there's five small subverses in a strophe to make up the 22. And they garble a couple of the letters up a bit. But it's supposedly in that kind of a format of A is for awful evildoers, and B is for the battle that we don't have to fret about. That kind of thing. It's really in that format. So verse 10 says, even if you diligently consider his place, you will not find it. So their absence is not something that's because of oversight on our part or hastiness. It means even if you attempt to track down the wicked guy that you knew about before, he won't be findable because God has taken him away. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Peace is not the portion of the wicked. That's throughout Scripture says that. The last verse of Isaiah 57 says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. They have no part to play
in peace. They are simply at war with God and with themselves, with their families, with their nations, with their institutions, and they use all these instruments as to expedite war and battle and discontent and conflict. And the tumult that Scripture describes is their portion, because it says there is the sand of the air, like the mire of the ocean when the waves restlessly cast up the dirt onto the shore. That's how they're compared. The meek shall inherit the earth, straight out of, or at least this is borrowed by Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Something we all are familiar with. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. How similar to Psalm 2, when it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Again, laughter ascribed to the Lord in response to the conduct and the boasts of the wicked. Object of God's laughter. And I assure you, it's not funny laughter, it's scornful laughter. Because as Psalm 2 explains, he shall hold them in derision. He confounds them. Just like God confounded the languages and tongues of men at the Tower of Babel. Interestingly enough, though that occurs in Genesis 11, in Genesis 10, I think it's the fourth verse, it spoke about the descendants of Noah, and it says, and from him were descended many nations and tongues. So it's apparent that that passage was certainly written after the confusion of tongues, which was a form of God confounding man's plans to unite against God. God can use any mechanism he wants. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. There is a continual warfare here between the wicked and the righteous. And the psalmist doesn't shrink from depicting this as an active, malevolent force in your midst that you deal with, that they are in fact actively pursuing your money, your safety, your security, to disrupt it, to give you no peace, and to take away what little you have. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, we're told. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. The measure that you mete it out, it shall be meted out to you. This notion of tooth for an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is essentially listed right here. That because they take a sword to plunge it into the heart of the righteous, it shall plunge into their own heart. In other words, God turns around the punishment back upon their own heads. And their bow shall be broken. The breaking of the battle bow out of Ephraim is one of the great messianic prophecies out of Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. We actually spoke on it last week, so I won't go into it, except to say that the breaking of the battle bow is something that the Messiah, in fact, does do. It's a distinctly messianic action. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Now, I think this is a fascinating verse, because it means this, that a few Christians with a couple hundred dollars are going to be more effective in the long term than millionaire evildoers with enormous resources, because God prospers the one and he sets the other one into a dead end continually. That's the whole point. When Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, the two magicians of the Pharaoh, when you get the following commentary that Paul gives Timothy, he says, however, they shall not prevail. For all their efforts and all their expensive magic, they shall not prevail. Who does prevail? Well, the way of the righteous does prevail, and that's what the psalm's all about. It's the lesson of the psalm, that they don't prevail, and if they ground out to first base or whatever, and then get tagged. But the righteous ultimately are the ones going to hit the home runs, but with very little. One of the sad things that we have to confront with this is that God does not mind giving righteous people just a little bit, because he knows that he can do a lot with it. And so don't expect millions of dollars coming your way. The wicked can, in fact, accumulate large amounts of wealth. Think of how powerful people like Rockefeller and Turner are, and how anti-Christian anything can be, and how much power they have. In fact, that's going to be expanded upon in the next verse or two. And yet, Christians with very little can achieve more. That's why I think Zechariah in the fourth chapter is so poignant when it says, despise not the day of small things, or the day of small beginnings is another way to interpret it, because God's with you. Another interesting aspect of that verse is it says, there's an interesting proclamation. He says, O thou great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. God will level mountains in front of a man who starts with a little thing. Through the power of the Spirit. Thus the chapter we get the famous verse, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord my God. And then comes, O great mountain, behold, you shall become a plain before Zerubbabel. So they can start small, and God will give the increase. That's the beautiful thing. Start with small, like a little mustard seed, and yet grows into a tree big enough that every single bird in the heavens can nest in its branches. That's the way the kingdom grows. Now, it's interesting about the next verse. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the uprighteous. We have to consider that arms are not literally their arms. It's the mechanism by which they execute a powerful oppression in any form. It's their means or their channels of strength. For example, Ted Turner, his arms would be his broadcasting mechanisms by which he can go out and call Ruth Christianity a religion, mimicking comments by Farrakhan, for example. Religion for idiots, morons, which he has said. So he's certainly very clear in where he stands on the faith. He doesn't stand on it. He would rather have his foot on its neck than anything else, and have it driven from the face of the earth, in his view. The world would be a better place without it. So an arm really is an extension of your means of operation and strength. It's your channel of strength. And so what is spoken of here is that God will, in fact, break the channels of strength that the wicked use to achieve their goals. That can happen in warfare. It can happen in all sorts of places. You just can never know in advance how God's going to execute this, because God chooses the means. The Lord will uphold the righteous. They're not, by the way, this is kind of interesting. There's a contrast here. They are not upholden. They have their foot in slippery places. It's specified both in the Psalms and in the famous verses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 34 and 35. It says, behold, their foot shall slip in due season, talking about the wicked, because God has set them in a slippery place. But the righteous have their feet set upon the rock, Christ, and the promises of God, and the covenant, and his faithfulness. Therefore, they are upholden, whereas the sources of strength, the channels of strength and influence that the wicked shall be broken, our channels of strength are nothing shy of and less than the infinite resources of God himself. So we don't have to worry about it, or be discomfited, or anxious, or fret. So whatever the power channels are for the wicked, scriptures are very clear that they shall be broken. God can break them providentially or miraculously. That's his doing. We simply need to be aware that God does uphold the righteous in the midst of the breaking of the arms of the wicked. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. There's something to be said for people being righteous and having some practical pluses on it. But even if there weren't any practical pluses, we should be righteous. This was the whole point in the book of Job, because Satan basically puts his finger down at God and says, what is virtue? Job acts this way because of what he gets out of it. There is no virtue in Job. And so we put Job's virtue to the test to see if he really loves the Lord God for his own sake or because of what he gets out of Job. Is it a quid pro quo? You scratch my back, God, I scratch yours. And so that was Satan's point. There is no virtue in Job. And so God had to essentially remove all the occasions for saying that Job was in it for the benefits of being a believer in the Lord. And he still maintained his righteousness. For quite a while, he kept his mouth open and sinned not against the Lord, much to Satan's chagrin. Even having lost sons and cattle, all the sheep burned up, etc., etc. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. There's some interesting applications of this. During World War II, many German pastors had this habit of, as the collection plate was going around, they would play money changer. They would take out any metal coins, particularly copper and brass ones, and substitute for the equal value paper money. So the amount in the plate never changed. It was just, I'd rather put a dollar bill in and take out four quarters. That's what they were doing continually. And they would usually hide the money either under the house or in the bathtub, usually, where they would be safe from detection. And most of those pastors found themselves in a position during the end of the war and after the war of being able to not supply their own family's needs with the copper and brass that was in the bathtub, but for many of their flock's needs. Why? Because they knew that paper money was not going to feed anybody, but copper and brass had intrinsic value. interesting little story about World War II and the dangers of paper money. You can't get warm burning metal, but you certainly, if you're trying to buy food, you're better off with the metal money. In fact, you're going to go to plastic pennies in this country pretty much if copper gets too high in value. I believe if copper and a penny starts to approach 60 or 70% of the value of a penny, then they're going to go to plastic for sure, because they don't want to ever get that close to actually being worth what it says on its face, unlike the old silver and gold coins of the past. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. This is pretty much a litany throughout Scripture about the fate of the wicked. They are here on borrowed time. I think that's why Proverbs 16:4 very clear what they were made for, why they were created, for the day of destruction, the day of evil. Verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Misunderstood verse. Most people say, man, that son of a gun, that wicked guy, he borrowed and he didn't pay again. All he did was stiff the lender. That's not what this is talking about. What this means is he's incapable of paying again. He borrowed, and he's still penniless, in no position to pay back. This really follows the covenant promises of Deuteronomy 28 that specify that you shall not borrow, but you shall lend to many nations. So, you know, someone who's outside the covenant, the heathen, they'll end up having to borrow, and being still so poor that they cannot pay back. Whereas you, Israel, should be in a position where you lend, but do not borrow, that you shall be the head, not the tail. I think it's a very important image, because then he puts together, you shall lend and not borrow, you'll be the head, not the tail. It indicates that being a borrower puts you in the tail spot, and not in the head spot. So Christians should follow certain instructions that the Lord gives us, and St. Paul tells us, you know, to owe no man anything, but to love him. Almost a debt-free policy appears to be the ideal there so far. But when the wicked borrow, they don't pay again, because they're not capable of paying again. It's not that they wouldn't want to, because they certainly want the credit rating, they just can't. Because God doesn't prosper their way. And this is an evidence of it. Whereas the righteous shows mercy and is in a position to give. Because he has. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and that shall be cursed of him shall be cut off. That's simple. The earth is to be left for the righteous, the meek. Here again, in the notion of an inheritance. The surface of the earth is to ultimately be inherited by and be the possession of the saints. And the people that are wicked, including those who are contemporaneous with David, or living the same time as David, will be cut off. And they will not have room on the earth. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And that's an interesting point, because good is in italic, at least in my Bible, I don't know about yours. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And as God delights in his way. This is kind of like a proverb, I think it's Proverbs 69, where it says, the steps of the man are ordered by the Lord, how can a man then understand or know his own path? In the case of God, who's the shaker and mover in human history, that we don't even know ourselves. The thing is, phrase, you know, physician, heal thyself, or know thyself, doesn't work. We don't know ourselves. We're kind of a mystery to ourselves. Daniel 9 tells us that, and to us it's confusion of face. We don't know ourselves. And we don't have to have Freud and people like that telling us that we don't know ourselves. It's obvious already from the get-go. We have an irrational component. It shows up every night when we dream. We can't control it. It's beyond our control. In any event, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and because they are, their final issue is assured. As God orders their steps. Though he fall, I think verse 24 very, very instructive. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. This presupposes that you will fall. You will have hard times. You may have some potential failures in your life. So maybe some big ones. But you will not be utterly cast down. God will uphold you. So there is no promise here of Pollyanna-ish. Every day is going to be a wonderful day for a Christian, for someone in the faith. If you fall. I should have said when you fall, as opposed to if you fall, because the likelihood is yes. When you fall. Or though he fall, he's never old King James. He shall not be utterly cast down. It presupposes several things, including that you can trust God to uphold you, even when you fall. I think that's a wonderful thing. This is echoed in Isaiah 40. It's a famous sequence that God lifts them up and sets them up on the eagle's wings, as it were, raising them back up again. Verse 25, I have been young, and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I think it's a wonderful commentary. The righteous are not forsaken by God, ultimately. And poverty should not strike the seed of the righteous. What more can you hope for your children? And what better foundation can you give to prevent that from happening than to be righteous yourself? So that these covenant promises can be ensured, which are really pulled out of Deuteronomy 28. Jesus' man who wrote this thinking covenantally throughout, which is not a surprise from the Holy Spirit, God bless him along and gives him every single word as he puts it down. He is ever merciful and leadeth, and his seed is blessed. This is again describing the righteous. He is a merciful man. Again, this mention of him lending to people. He's in a position to lend. The unrighteous is in such a position that when he borrows, he can't pay back. The righteous man should be able to lend to others and be sure winners. In fact, this extends not just to men, but if you read some, or rather Proverbs 31, the famous passage about the ideal wife, you notice that she extends her hands to the poor and lends and supplies their needs. It's merciful, shows mercy to them. So this can be a ministry that is a twofold ministry in the household, a Christian family. In fact, even children can lend this message about giving and being a light in a dark world. From this point, he goes back into the exhortation, depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. Depart from evil. Let all those in the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We can be an interest in the same idea. The Lord loveth judgment, or justice, or righteousness. They're all the same basic word, mishpat in Hebrew. He loves judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Now this is interesting, it's the seed of the wicked. For the wicked shall be cut off, so he cuts them off over the face of the earth. And here he says, the seed of the wicked, that is, their children, shall be cut off. Their posterity, if you will, that which comes after. So it extends generationally. Now it is on the march against the wicked. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Notice again that these notions are borrowed in Proverbs 31, applied to the ideal wife. But upon her, and in her mouth is the tongue of kindness, for example, and merciful words, wisdom. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. That's what you promise from the new covenant. I shall write my law in their hearts. Because we believe that David wrote Psalm 1, it's very important to realize how critical the law of God is to all of the psaltery, the entire set of psalms. We encourage you to read
Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 are the big psalms on the law of God. To them, it has a large section of it related to it, and the relationship between wicked and good. And here we see the law of God again being central, that what is in the heart of the man, that all these blessings follow, that ensure that he's not forsaken by God, that his seed will not go begging for bread, that he will inherit the earth, and that his work shall follow him, that he'll be able to lend and not have to borrow, is the following, that the law of his God is in his heart. Therefore, none of his steps shall slide. Yes, Olivia.
I'm interested in why inherit the earth and not inheritance is in heaven.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we read in Psalm 24:1, and this is reiterated in 1 Corinthians 10. I think it's the fourth verse by Paul. He quotes from that psalm saying, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, therefore it's intended as it is a purpose. The purpose of the Lord of the earth is not to continually suffer the futility of the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. It's waiting to be released from that bondage. And this process, as we talked about last week, of reversing the curse, occurs at least partially by the wicked being put underground without human hand. Basically, they die natural deaths or in wars and things like that, and they're placed underground. And the righteous are to walk on top of them. This is actually explicitly said this way in the final chapter of Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Their worm shall not die, and the righteous shall trample underfoot those that are buried underneath the ground that are wicked. So ultimately, the earth is purged, the surface of the earth is purged of all wickedness and all people who are not in the covenant. Because the promise to Abraham was that, behold, all nations of the earth shall be blessed in thee. And God's blessings for Abraham only extend through Christ. So all the fat tribes of the nation shall be blessed, all the families of the nations, every nation shall be blessed. And you can see that thought repeated to Isaac, to Jacob. Psalm 22 says the exact same idea, expresses it about all the families of the earth. Every individual in the earth, it's laid out in Psalm 87, is born in Zion. So essentially it simply says prior to the consummation, where, because of course Abraham also looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, which is a heavenly one, no question about that. But he had a promise also with respect to the earth, that all the families of the earth should be blessed. And that doesn't happen until they're all blessed, and they're not all blessed if good two-thirds of them are wicked. There's no blessing following them. Can't be. God does not bless the wicked. In fact, he is forward against them. He contends against them. They are opposed to him and him to them. And that whole psalm explains that God's going to put them in slippery places. He's going to cut them off because they don't deserve to be here. All they do is exhibit God's justice, fundamentally. God can exhibit one of his glories, which is his attribute of justice in the wicked. Wrath, for example. The wrath of God is an attribute of God, and it's his outraged reaction to those who shake the fist at him and spit in his face, which the wicked do continually. The wicked watcheth the righteous, verse 32, and seeketh to slay him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. I think verse 33 bears an interesting category. It means that there are occasions when you can be called up in a court of law in this land and be judged guilty, but God will, what's the word that they use, absolve thee. You're absolved in God's eyes, but not in the state's eyes, and that can happen. And this verse says so, that God will not judge you even though you're judged of men guilty. Because the wicked do have the power, if they own the courts, to haul you up. We talked about Psalm 94, verse 20, which says the wicked frame mischief using law. They actually put in place a law that ends up wreaking havoc on Christians. Hey, Daniel's praying. Let's go make a law and get this king to sign that rescript thing that says anyone caught praying to anyone but the king gets thrown in a den of lions. That happens all the time. Christians are now being nailed by RICO. You know, when RICO, the racketeering and whatever law, anti-racketeering law, RICO, was being debated in the 80s under the reign of Reagan, some very astute Christians said, that's going to be used against Christianity. The church is going to be an attack. And everyone said, that's ridiculous. It's for racketeers. It's for gangsters. That's what it's supposed to do. They're never going to apply this to the church. Wrong. They are applying it to the church. They're applying it to anti-abortion protesters, for example. And that was just the beginning of where RICO is going to be applied. So the prescient Christians who perceived that that was going to be used against the church were right. And the rest of us were like lemming-like saying, oh, that's impossible. That's an anti-gangster law. It's good to put that RICO Act and get it put into effect. And all of this has now come back on us. Because
they nailed it, saying that a free gift from sexuality could be.
Yes, see? And under RICO, they want to use that mechanism, that arm of the wicked, if you will, because now it's a channel of strength to muzzle the Christian. It's now effective. And Christians who warn against it, Rush Dooney was one of the persons who opened my eyes about that at the time. He says, this is a deadly thing. This is going to be used under the pretext of going after gangsters, but it has within itself the engine to attack the faith. And now it's being used exactly as he said it would be used. And most people were not awake to what he had to say. They poo-pooed it, and they were wrong. And Rush Dooney, God rest his soul, was right. And we're going to live to see by the full acting out of this attack on the faith. So you can be judged, but God will not condemn you if you're righteous, even if the state courts do confront and judge you and condemn you. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. He's not saying, by the way, it's not as if they were inconsequential and on the periphery or the margins of society. They are in great power. They are in the central throne rooms of the world. So in other words, he's not discounting the temporal strength of the wicked. He's emphasizing that, but he's emphasizing the strength of his God more. That's why Isaiah 40 is so wonderful when it says, he who sits in the heavens looks down on the circle of the earth, may look like grasshoppers to him. He says, and the nations are like the dust of the balance, and like nothing, and less than nothing, and vanity. Trying to explain that the contrast between God and his strength over the strength of even the mightiest nation is an infinite gap. So why worry about it? Why fret yourself? So he says, I've seen the wicked in great power. And in verse 36, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Like I said, famously last week, like Diogenes looking for an honest man, David's looking for a wicked man, couldn't find him. Gone, long gone, because he was cut off. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. That's not the case for the unrighteous, though. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. In other words, the posterity of the end. There is no end for them. They're not around at the end, basically. They have been cut off prior to that point. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in a time of trouble. Again, it presupposes that they can be times of trouble. Get used to it. I can't mamby-pamby anybody on this. That's real. We're living in it right now. However, God upholds us if his law is in our hearts, and we do it spontaneously. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. No other reason but that they trust in him, which is equivalent to saying they have saving faith in him. To trust in the Lord, to lean not on your own understanding, but upon the Lord. This notion of the wicked being extirpated out of the face of the earth is repeated in Psalm 109. Look at, say, the 14th verse of Psalm 109. I guess the verse 13. It's 109:13. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. This is again talking about the fact that generation after generation the wicked's names are blotted out. If you pick up a phone book for any old major city, you'll see the names of a lot of wicked people. Just sorry, it's true. Just is true. But this is promise here is saying that ultimately those phone book names will slowly be blotted out. The phone books will grow bigger, but less and less of the names will be of wicked people, because their name is blotted out in the next generation. Just wait till the next generation, you'll see some more names blotted out. Another generation, you'll see even more names blotted out. Why? Because the wicked people don't leave an inheritance or posterity in the next generation. And if they should happen to do so, that's because God has elect offspring down the line. For every Terah who's a pagan, there's an Abraham who's a saved man who's his son. Just happens that way, because the Lord is able to redeem that which is broken and halted. We're going to need to break. I have a quick question. How many people, this is on a totally unrelated topic, but just want to show you a little bit about our emphasis. How many people know what the Dark Ages are? How would you define the Dark Ages, say, Andy?
There was no way. God's truth was
him. All right. Any other want to add to that definition of the Dark Ages?
Not just God's truth. The Dark Ages is not just God's truth, but not just God's truth.
Doug, did you have anything that sounds right to you? We'll talk about this next week, but the Dark Ages is a horrible misnomer. Horrible misnomer. Those ages were relatively bright compared to the Renaissance. I'm going to actually dismantle that, because the Ninth Commandment requires that we don't bear false witness about even an age of time. So we'll look at the Dark Ages and realize they were anything but the Dark Ages. In fact, the birth of science occurred inside them. And they regarded dark because if you take a secular humanistic point of view, the recovery of classical Greek humanism was a great thing. But if you take a Christian point of view, it was not. The Renaissance brought back, among other things, torture into the world that had been obliterated during the Dark Ages. Most people aren't aware of that. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, we ask that you would continue to inhabit the praises of your people, and that we would sing with hearty voices, and that your law would be found in our hearts, and that we would trust thee and commit our ways unto thee and lean not into our own understanding, and that we would not fret ourselves or envy the wicked, for we know that their end is to be cut off and their posterity to be wiped out. But we shall inherit the earth, and at the end of the day shall inherit the heavenly city that shall not be moved. In your Son's name we give thanks. Amen.